We'll turn again to 1 Kings chapter 18. Now, last week we were looking at the detail of the rebuilding of the altar in a devotional way. But this evening I want to look at the detail of the falling of the fire, perhaps in a more doctrinal, theological way. In the verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. We'll seek the Lord's face together in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come and look at these words together. Let us look to the Lord for his help to be given. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for this wonderful incident all of those years ago, for the fire that fell upon the altar, the sacrifice that was consumed, and for all that it has to teach us today. We ask, dear Lord, that thou will be pleased to grant help to us as we meditate over this passage again. And, O Lord, I ask then for that mighty assistance of the Holy Spirit of God. Come and take this frail vessel. Fill me with the power of the Spirit to preach aright and to present the gospel in all of its glory. Grant help then, we do pray, in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. At the beginning of these studies in the life of Elijah, I mentioned that James, in his epistle, says that Elijah is a man of like passions as we are. Elijah was an ordinary man. And James takes that truth to exhort us to pray. Elijah prayed, and we could say Elijah prayed through. So we are to pray. But perhaps when we see Elijah on Mount Carmel, we might reflect that we don't feel very much like Elijah. We can identify with him in chapter 19 when he is afraid, when he is depressed. But in chapter 18, as we see him as one faithful prophet standing in the face of 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of the grove, as we see the nation standing in silence at the beginning when the challenge is put to them, why halt ye between two opinions? So we see Elijah standing alone and speaking with great authority. We may well feel, I am not like Elijah. One writer said, on Carmel, he had willingly and without one misgiving or hesitation staked his life on the answer by fire. Staked his life on the answer by fire. Why would he do so? Well, Elijah himself explains, as he is engaged in prayer, at the end of verse 36, he says, I have done all these things at thy word. Elijah was sure that he was in the will of God. Elijah was sure that he was acting in accordance with the will of God. And that being so, then he didn't need to be afraid. If only that truth could take hold of us. If we're in the will of God, we don't need to be afraid, even if 450 false prophets stood against us. Elijah had met with God, and he therefore was fearless as he encountered the multitude. Elijah knew God, and it was Elijah's desire that the nation would be turned again to God. That across the nation there would be those then that would know God as he knew him. Now remember, the great need in the land, physically speaking, was for water. For 3.5 years, they had been without rain. And yet, Elijah doesn't say, let the God that answers by water be God. Now, that does follow, and we'll come to that in a future time. But first, Elijah says, the Lord that answers by fire. The Lord that answers by fire, let him be God. Now, why was that? When there was such a pressing need for water. Well, Elijah is really establishing here a great truth that we see not only here, but a number of times in Scripture, that first of all, there must be the fire. The water follows. First of all, the fire of God's wrath must be appeased before the water of blessing comes. There must be Calvary before there is Pentecost. And we'll see more of this, I trust, in a future time we come to look at the latter part of the chapter, the prayer for rain. Now I'm told that Baal, among other things, was regarded as the sun god and the storm god. And I'm told that often when Baal was depicted, he was holding a bolt of lightning. If that's the case, surely Elijah was saying to the people, if Baal really is God, this challenge will be so simple for him. If the lightning bolt is in his hand, then how easy it'll be for him to send the fire. If he really is the sun god, which is fire, how easy to send that fire down to earth. Elijah's great purpose in laying out the challenge was that the true God might be revealed, and in so doing, that all falsehood would be exposed. And so evidently, Baal was going to be exposed as being false when he was utterly unable to send the fire, because of course, Baal didn't even exist. But if you look with me at verse 36, I wanted to draw your attention to this matter of revelation. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known. Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel. And then verse 37, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God. And so in this short prayer, twice over he is praying, Lord, send the fire, that you will be known. And so in verse 37, when he says, hear me, it's actually the same word, answer, that we have previously in the chapter. So remember, Elijah's challenge was the God that answers by fire. Verse 24. And when the prophets of Baal cried out, hear us, they were using this same word, answer us. But at the end of verse, or towards the end of verse 26, there was no voice, nor any that answered. But Elijah steps forward. Elijah says, answer me, O Lord. Answer me, that the people may know. And the prayer then for the fire to fall was a prayer that God would reveal himself, that there would be a revelation to the people, because remember, this was who the challenge really was to. How long halt ye between two opinions? And so then he was praying, make yourself known to the people. Answer. And God did make himself known in the fire. And so then I've entitled the message, God's Revelation of Himself in Answering by Fire. And so while we don't need God to answer by fire today, what we have revealed here in this passage certainly points to how God has revealed Himself even to men today. So I want to say, first of all, that the fire was a revelation of God's powerful presence. For all through the Old Testament, or frequently through the Old Testament, we have this idea of fire. And fire very often is taken as a symbol in Scripture. And it very often is a symbol of God's presence. And where you see it, I think it's evident that what's being set forth is that God is not only present, but when He is present, it is a powerful presence. And so if you turn back with me to Genesis chapter 15, and Genesis chapter 15, and this chapter is often referred to as the chapter of first mention, because there are many very important words that we have in this chapter, and the first mention of them is in this chapter. So we have the first, fear not. The first time we have the word shield. The first time, reward. So verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And in this chapter, the Lord revealed Himself to Abram, confirming that he would have a son, and that there would be this great body of people that would come from him. And so he's told to look up at the stars. There'll be your great seed. And if you come then down to verse 13, he said unto Abram, know. And so here again you have this idea of knowing, of revelation. Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And so even before Isaac was born, and the Lord is saying, I know that the seed of Jacob will go to Egypt, and they will be afflicted, they will be in servitude for those 400 years. Verse 14, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. And so it's speaking about the Exodus. Verse 17. It came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And so Abram had led out a sacrifice. There were different pieces led out. There was a passage up between, which commentators tell us was an ancient practice, that when a solemn vow was being made between two parties, there would be this pathway that they could pass up between, and a very solemn vow would be enacted. And here, it's not both parties moving up the center passage. It's the Lord only. Because God's covenant is so different than any covenant between two men or two parties of men. This is God revealing the terms. And the Lord then reveals Himself here in this smoking furnace and a burning lamp. And in some Bibles in the margin, it has beside a burning lamp a literal Hebrew reading, a lamp of fire. This is the first time that you read of fire in the Scripture. It's certainly implied right back in Genesis 4, but here, as we read this word for fire, it's a revelation of the Lord. He appears between these pieces, and in verse 18, the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. And the Lord then, as He appears to Abram in that night, he appears in this form of the fire. The fire then is his presence. And it's not only a promise, I am with you. It is that. But the Lord is saying, I will be with your descendants. I will be with the seed of Jacob. When they are in that slavery in Egypt, I will still be with them. The fire of my presence will be there. And so the Lord is not saying that the fire will immediately deliver God's people, but the fire will be with them. The Lord doesn't promise to immediately take us out of our troubles, but the Lord's presence is with his people. Ultimately, though, the presence of the Lord would bring deliverance. It would also bring direction in the pillar of cloud and fire, leading them out of bondage to the promised land. It would bring destruction of the enemies. Remember how this pillar, as we'll see in a moment or two, went through the Red Sea. There was the destruction of the enemies. So certainly as we see this particular portion where we're introduced to this whole theme of the fire being a symbol of God's presence, it's a powerful presence. The Lord is mighty both to provide Isaac and also then to be with that people that would flow from him. Then if you could go with me to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. And so this is prior to the Exodus. Exodus chapter 3 and the verse 2. The angel of the Lord. I believe this is Christ appearing. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. The angel of the Lord appeared. And Moses at first doesn't realize all the significance. He turns to look at the bush. How is it that it is burning but not consumed? But the Lord says to him, you're to take off your shoes. Verse 5, the place where you stand is holy ground. And it was holy ground because the Lord's presence was there. And as we think of how wonderful this was, the Lord's presence, the Lord's powerful presence, the Lord again was saying, I am going to take my people out of Egypt. The promise given to Abram in Genesis 15 is about to be fulfilled. And so again we have the fire. Moses questions whether the Lord can use him. But the fire was there to teach him. The Lord was certainly well able to use him. In Exodus chapter 13 then and verse 21. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 21. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. And surely every night as they looked up and they saw that pillar of fire, just as the cloud in the daytime, it was the symbol that the Lord was with them. The Lord's powerful presence. We see it even pictured in the tabernacle and then in the temple. Remember, the lampstand, the candlestick, as it's referred to in the Authorized Version, the menorah, it was to be kept burning. Why was it to be always burning? Because the Lord was always with his people. Keeping all that in mind then, if you could turn with me please to Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. And here the prophet is pleading with the Lord for a mighty intervention. Isaiah chapter 64 and the verse 1. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. Notice that word, thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, The fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. And you'll see here that Isaiah links the fire with the presence of God. And notice then verse 3, when thou didst terrible things. And terrible there is not in the sense of morality, but terrible in the sense that the Lord did things that would bring awe. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. What is the right response then to the presence of the Lord? The right response to the presence of the Lord is to fall on our faces in contrition. To be humbled at his feet. Isn't this what Isaiah is saying? The Lord did these great things. It was trembling. And so then when the fire fell in 1 Kings 18, what happens? The people fall on their faces. And the people cry out, "The Lord, he is God." Sorry, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. And there's this recognition that we have, as I've showed you right through the scriptures up until this point. The fire speaks of the presence of God. Now, of course, the Lord had been there all the time. But the Lord's presence is now made known. And as the Lord's presence is now made known, the people fear. The people are humbled. And what does this passage then have for us today? Is to show us the right attitude that we are to have as we come before Almighty God. We're never to come flippantly. We're never to come carelessly. We're to come reverently. God is the God of fire, his powerful presence. Now, before we move on, I want to show you that the Lord's power here was not only displayed in sending fire, but the Lord's great power was demonstrated in also restraining Satan from sending fire. I say that because Satan does have power. And Ahab was the servant of Satan. These prophets of Baal, they were prophets of Satan. Of course, they would never have described themselves in that way. But they were the prophets of Satan without realizing it. They were Satan's agent, just as every messenger of falsehood is. And so when the challenge was given, the God that sends fire, he is God. Surely Satan's desire was, I want to send the fire. Because remember, he is described in the New Testament as the God, with a small g, the God of this world, the God of this age. Satan's desire then, I believe, was to send the fire. And God's power was such that it was restrained. If you turn with me to Job chapter 1, I trust as we look at this you'll see why I make this point. Job and the chapter 1. And remember, Satan has led this charge against Job, that really the only reason why Job is a righteous man is because of what he can get out of God. And remember how the Lord permits Satan to test Job. And so in verse 15 it talks about the Sabaeans. And then verse 16, while he was yet speaking, this is the messenger that came to talk about the Sabaeans. While he was yet speaking, there came also another messenger, and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Now the servant, when he saw the fire, he made the assumption, this is the fire of God. God sent the fire. And yet, remember when we read the book of Job that we are at an advantage because we are given the introduction. We are told, given a glimpse of the behind the scenes, as it were. Where has the fire come from? This attack is actually from the devil. It's Satan, because remember, Satan's desire is that Job will curse God and turn from God. And so while the messenger came to the conclusion the fire is God's fire, knowing that the backstory is where we know that that's not so much the case, of course, it came because God permitted it. That raises the question, well, can Satan control the weather? I believe he can when he is permitted. Remember that storm in Galilee? Our Lord was in the boat. Remember how the Lord later then said, peace be still. I believe that Satan sent the storm, desirous that our Lord would drown. Satan didn't want the cross to take place. But if you turn then to Revelation chapter 13, I think this makes it abundantly clear. Revelation chapter 13 and the verse 11. Revelation 13 and the verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And so I'm not getting into all of the various views of this evening, just to say that the beast, of course, is a devil inspired. He exercised all the power of the first beast before him and caused the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven and the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell in the earth. And here we are reading then concerning the power of Satan, that Satan is able to deceive. And one method that he would use to deceive is to make fire come down from heaven. As we apply that then to 1 Kings chapter 18, all the time that these prophets of Baal are crying out, answer us, answer us, cutting themselves, I believe in all of those occasions Satan was desirous, let me send the fire. But God would not have it. God would not permit it. Because on this occasion, the people would be left without excuse. Absolutely without excuse. There would be no delusion on this occasion. No delusion permitted. The fire, the genuine fire, would come from the Lord. And the fire was a revelation then of God's powerful presence. I want to see secondly that the fire was a revelation of God's propitiatory provision. God's propitiatory provision. And perhaps before we come to this matter of propitiation, remember that fire speaks of God's wrath. Fire speaks of God's wrath. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. Our Lord, during the Gospels, frequently used the language of fire. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down, cut down, and cast into the fire. Matthew 13, speaking of the bad fish in verse 50, cast them into the furnace of fire. Mark chapter 9, the Lord talks there about plucking out the offending eye. It'd be better not to have the eye than to have two eyes to be cast into hell fire. And so the fire It does often speak to us of wrath. And it is the case that this fire in 1 Kings 18 is wrath. It is wrath. But the important thing to notice is, where did the fire fall? So if you look with me again in verse 38, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." The fire fell on the sacrifice. And this animal then was a substitute. The animal had not worshipped Baal. The animal had not sinned. Yet it was put to death. It was slain in the place of the guilty. And as it was slain and laid on the altar, God's fire descended and it fell on the sacrifice. It fell upon the substitute. And surely, as the scriptures are recorded here, they're making this so clear. The time of the evening sacrifice, which certainly speaks to us of Christ and the cross. Here we see substitution so clearly set forth. The fire did not fall on the unbelieving, the wavering people. The fire fell on the sacrifice. Fell on the altar. And it was the burnt sacrifice. Everything was consumed. There was no withholding of severity here. The full fury, as it were, of God was poured out. It was poured out upon the sacrifice. And I've said, this is all about revelation. As Elijah prays, he prays, "Let it be known. May the people know today that thou art God." And how did the people know that the Lord Jehovah was God? As the fire fell upon the sacrifice. And this so clearly then points us to the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. How has God revealed himself to man? How has God proved to man that he is God? God has proved it in the death of his Son. For as we think of Calvary, who ought to have suffered upon the cross? It ought to have been you and I. It was Christ who suffered in the sinner's place. It was Christ who cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And in a spiritual way, then we could say the fire fell upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And the detail that I want to draw your attention to then is this. There was satisfaction. There was acceptance. The fire did not fall upon the people. And there is then this idea of propitiation. That is, wrath was appeased. As the fire fell upon the sacrifice and everything involved with that altar was consumed, the fire was put out. We don't read of the fire spreading and consuming the people. The fire was put out. Because there was this satisfaction, acceptance. In Psalm 20, in the verse 3, it says, "Remember all thy offerings and accept or receive thy burnt sacrifice." In Judges chapter 13, remember in that chapter, the Lord met with Manoah. Well, first of all, Manoah's wife. But then Manoah was desirous that he also would meet this messenger who was our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember how the gift that they brought became a sacrifice. And Manoah, He is full of fear. And he says, we will surely die because we have seen God. But his wife on this occasion was more discerning than he was. Judges 13:23. His wife said unto him, if the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering. If the Lord was going to destroy us, he would not have shown his acceptance of the offering. The acceptance of the offering shows us that we are accepted on that basis, insofar as that offering pointed forward to our Lord Jesus Christ himself. So then, as we think of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of God was poured out upon the cross. Christ, he bore the wrath in all its severity. Remember in the garden, he spoke of drinking that cup, not partially, but entirely. And in so doing, he drank damnation for his people dry. He bore it all. And the Father, as he looked on then, he accepted the sacrifice. He received it. And thereby the Father's wrath is propitiated, appeased. God's wrath against the believer is no more. Because the Father has accepted the work of the Son. That sacrifice has been received. And in Christ then the sinner is accepted as righteous. What wonderful gospel truths then are set forth in this great scene where we have this wonderful revelation. The Lord accepts his people on the basis of accepting the cross. And I want you to see then that for the true believer to say, I'm not sure if the Lord really has accepted me. While the doubting saint intends only to cast doubt upon himself in those words, the reality is he is casting doubt upon the work of Calvary. Can the Father really accept and receive me on the basis of what Christ has done for me? Surely none of us would dare to speak those words in that sense. We are not to cast doubt upon then the Father's receiving of the child of God. The Father has received Christ and his work, and thereby all that are in Christ are accepted. Praise God, it is so. Here is a revelation of God's great provision. May we rejoice afresh in it this evening, we who are the Lord's, that the fire has been put out. For any that are not yet converted, for any that are doubting, lift your eyes of yourself. With the eyes of faith, behold Christ. Behold all that he's done in the sinner's place. And say, yes, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. More than that, say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. Place your confidence in Christ and his saving work. May the Lord take his word this evening and bless it to each one of our hearts. Amen.